And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we will be continuing along in our text there. Little plug for our Sunday evening study. It continues. We're in the book of John tonight. It's just a Bible survey, so invite all of you to come by the Sunday evening study from 6 to 7:15 and learn about the book of John. Guess who its author was? John. There was a story told by the original radio host of the Bible Answer Man. Are any of you familiar with the Bible Answer Man show? Currently, it's, I believe, still Hank Hanegraaff, but the original Bible Answer Man was a fellow named Walter Martin, and he told a story, and it went something like this. He said, a woman and her newborn child were traveling for the first time by train. It was the dead of winter with an icy wind blowing, and the snow was falling hard. It happened to be the middle of the night when she and her infant boarded. The conductor could see that she seemed worried and anxious. And so we asked her if everything was all right. Well, she explained that this was her first time traveling by train, and she was concerned that she wouldn't get off at the right place. And so the conductor looked at her ticket and assured her that he would personally come back to let her know when it was time for her to get off and help her to disembark. Well, sitting across from her was a man who had heard all of this, and when the conductor left, he leaned over to the woman and explained how he traveled on that train almost every day, and he knew this route like the back of his hand. And he told her exactly how many stops away was her stop, and that he would gladly assist her off if the conductor forgot. And after this, they struck up a pleasant conversation, chatting with each other, talking about different things, including their lives and their families. And after several stops, the man announced to her that the next stop would be hers and that he would be getting off at the stop after that. And sure enough, eventually the train started slowing down and it came to a halt. The man assisted the woman and her baby, helping them to gather up their things, and he told her that once she got off to proceed straight away to the depot where she could get indoors. She would be safe there and warm until she was picked up by whoever it was that was coming to get her. And the woman and her child made it off the train fine, and the train started up again. Well, after a time, the train was approaching its next stop when the conductor came back and asked the man where the woman and her child were. Well, the man responded, I helped them get off at the last stop. At this, the conductor's face turned pale, and he said to the man, that wasn't a regular stop. That was an emergency stop. There was a tree that had fallen into the track, and it had gotten stuck in the front guard of the train, and it needed to be removed. You had that woman and her child get out in this fierce snowstorm in the middle of nowhere. Well, they got the train started, and they started backing up as fast as they could, but it had been snowing so hard that they could not find where they had stopped. And it wasn't until the next morning that they finally found the woman and her child, both frozen to death. This story, friends, though it may be somewhat hard to hear, it is a good illustration of something that we are looking at in our text right now of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And that is this, that false information can be deadly. False information can be even damning, even when it is given by well-intentioned people. And I have said it before that someone can be very sincere with their intentions, but they can also be sincerely wrong. These might be Christians who maybe like to share their theological views, but really don't know much about their Bibles or what they really say. Or maybe they have allowed themselves to be influenced by others without checking what they've heard or been told against Scripture. There is also another kind of person that spreads error and false teachings, and that is somebody who does it intentionally for their own sordid gain, or who has been blinded by the prince of darkness to really believe that what they are professing is true and correct. And in any of these cases, or any others for that matter, the unfortunate outcome is that an unbeliever could be led astray, believing in damning doctrines. Someone could turn apostate and fall away from the faith without another chance for repentance, such as we see in our text. Or even believers could be led down a false path that will ultimately yield its consequences, including the discipline of the Lord. Regardless, while false teachers are responsible for the error that they espouse, there is someone else ultimately behind it all. The adversary, Satan. Paul lets us know in Ephesians 6:12 that error doesn't come through people, but that behind it all is the work of the devil. Remember, he says in 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," meaning it's not against really other humans, other people, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. James tells us that any wisdom that is contrary to the truth of God is, quote, "not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic," says James 3:15. John, in his second epistle, verse 7, speaks of how Satan has sent many deceivers out into the world. Let me ask you, why does Satan want to infect the world with error and his false teaching? It's really simple. Because he hates God. He hates God, he hates God's people, and therefore he makes it his business and his pleasure even to prowl around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he would love to do it here in the church. Well, we have, as you know, been going through 1 Timothy, and we have gone through 1 Timothy 1, where Paul starts addressing some of the problems that Timothy is facing in Ephesus by way of error creeping into the church through these false teachers. And then in chapter 2, he starts establishing what the church needs to do, and namely that there's a call to prayer and to evangelistic prayer. He talks about men's roles and women's roles in the church. And then in chapter 3, he gets more specific about the leadership in the church and overseers, deacons, women who serve. And he talks about some of the qualifications for those roles. He kind of summarizes it all up in the verse 3:15 we've read, you know, a whole bunch of times, that we would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And now we're in chapter 4. Chapter 4, where Paul lets Timothy know, not necessarily of some things that might happen, but some things that will happen that he and the church need to be on guard for. And there's almost just a direct application for us in 2011, and that we need to keep our eyes out for these same things. We need to be on guard. We need to beware of these things that Paul gets into, that they would not also infiltrate this church. And so it brings us to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5, which is kind of one little chunk, and we'll read the whole thing here. Follow along with me. "But the Spirit explicitly says," that would be the Holy Spirit, "that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." And last week, we jumped into this section looking at verses, I think we never made it past verse 1, where I said that you would see in verses 1 and 2, three things that Paul says every church needs to be aware of and on guard for. And the first is apostasy, or falling away from the faith. The second now being deceitful spirits. And third, doctrines of demons. Under the heading of apostasy, we looked at last week the fact that verse 1 gives us three truths about apostasy. It tells us when apostasy will occur. And it said in later times, which we came to understand is any time between Jesus' first advent and his second advent, meaning right now, in these times, there will be apostates. Two, we also learned that apostasy certainly will happen to some. It's not a maybe, if kind of thing. It will happen. And three, we also learned what apostasy is, that it is this falling away from or departing from or abandoning of the Christian faith. It is a rejection of a faith that was once embraced. Now, we also learned that there are many different views surrounding this doctrine of apostasy, and I told you that to correctly understand this doctrine, you really needed to understand the doctrine also of eternal security, because the two go hand in hand. Eternal security, also known as the perseverance of the saints, or as we like to fondly call it, once saved, always saved. And the reason is that most doctrines in the Bible, they're like a woven tapestry or a rug where each thread plays a part and holds it all together, and you start trying to take one out and you run the risk of it snagging or starting to unravel itself. You could also say that our Bible doctrines of Scripture are kind of like a stone archway, you know, where you put all the different stones into place and they all, if you wouldn't even need mortar if they're all leaning against one another and supplying the proper spacing with one another. You take one stone out and what happens? Then they all would fall. And it's the same kind of thing with many of our doctrines. They go hand in hand. You can't separate them out. They're interwoven. And what we learn from eternal security, just in a nutshell, if you missed last week, please get the CD, was that a true blue believing Christian cannot lose their salvation. And we did an extensive survey of the Scriptures, mind you, not even all of them, to see that this was indeed true. We also did a survey of apostasy passages and came to understand an apostate person is one who has heard the Word of God. They have heard the Gospel probably many times. They have spent some time in the church and around other believers. They have been the recipient of other people's spiritual gifts in the church. They've probably even served in the church. They've maybe given to the church. And we summarize it saying they basically have been playing the part of a Christian. I mean, they look, walk, talk, act, speak, sing, pray like Christians. Only at some point they depart from or fall away or reject the faith. They renounce the saving work of Jesus, and they start distancing themselves from the church and the things of God. Maybe they take up another religion. Maybe they become an atheist. Who knows? And that would be bad enough. That would be bad enough to be an unbeliever. It would be bad enough to be an unbeliever, but to be an apostate, we also learned, is even worse. Because we learn from the Scriptures, and this is what is so dangerous and so terrifying about apostasy, is that once someone has gone apostate, Hebrews 6:4 says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. That is probably one of the scariest texts in all of the Bible, right there. In other words, the consequence here for apostasy is irreversible damnation. The apostate actually guarantees their eternal destruction with their apostasy. And this is affirmed in other places as well, such as Hebrews 10:26-27, 2 Peter 2:20-21. And I'm sure that many of us know people who have fallen away from or departed from the faith. I mean, some of you may have friends. Some of you may have family members that at one time seemed to embrace a faith in Jesus. They came to church. Maybe they went to summer camps. Maybe they professed to believe. Maybe they were baptized. Maybe they were even married in the church. But now they seem to no longer be walking with the Lord. They don't read their Bibles. They don't like to talk about spiritual things. They don't like to fellowship with the saints. They don't serve in the church. They don't even go to church anymore. There is really no evidence of any spiritual fruit in their life. are these people believers? Well, it's not how the Bible describes a believer. Are they apostates? That's difficult to say, because who knows when somebody has crossed that point of no return, except for God. You know, there was a movie, and I don't mean to make light of this. In the movie, there was a scene where a train had to go on down the tracks, and the characters in the train had to drive the train down the tracks, and at some point it was a sci-fi kind of thing, and it was a time travel kind of thing, and the train would actually disappear because it would go into the future kind of thing, or back into the future, you know the movie, but the problem is in order to do it, they had to run the train down the section of track to a big giant ravine, and if something didn't work out right, they would be on that train and they would go off into the ravine. Now, if everything worked out the way they expected, they actually would transport into the future or what have you, and they would rejoin the track because they realized that there was a bridge in the future on the ravine, etc. But all this to say that in the course of their plan, as the train was barreling down the track going full speed, there was a point that was the point of no return. And if they crossed that point of no return, once they did that, there was no turning back. They couldn't stop the train at that point. If something went wrong with their plan, they had to bail out before that point of no return. And that is the same thing here with apostasy. There is a point of no return. The thing for us all is that we virtually couldn't know exactly when that was. I mean, it would be very difficult to know. Frankly, we should wish that folks are simply unbelievers as opposed to apostates, but the key, I think, here is to not give up on them. To not give up on them. So if there's somebody that you know of even in your life, you think, I don't know where they're at, I don't know if they're a believer, I don't know if they're an unbeliever, I don't know if they're an apostate, doesn't matter. You just keep praying for them. You keep praying for them. You pray for them. You talk to them. You share the gospel with them. Oh, but Pastor, I mean, they've heard the gospel 100 times. Maybe they need to hear it 101st time. And that's going to be the time that God's going to use to save them. But Pastor, even though they're not walking with the Lord right now, I mean, I'm reasonably sure they're a believer. Well, then rebuke them for their sin. And call them to repentance. Oh, come on, Pastor. I mean, that sounds harsh. I mean, it's hard to do. It's hard to do. Let me ask you this. How much do you love them? How much do you love them? Are you willing to do the most loving thing you could do for them, no matter how difficult it was? Would you rather take the chance that they would die in their sin and wake up in hell? Let me just address one other aspect of apostasy that has come up a couple of times in the form of a question to me. I've had people tell me how they have had a time in their Christian life of sin, a time of backsliding, even walking away from God, wanting to have nothing to do with God or the church, even cursing God. And they are wondering if that at all could mean that they are an apostate, even though they're seemingly Christians now. And the answer is no. No. They could not have been an apostate, because if they currently love the Lord, they love His Word, they love the people of God, by definition, they cannot be an apostate. Remember, an apostate is an unbeliever dressed up to look like a believer who has denied the faith and can never again be renewed to repentance. Now, the other part of that is they will never want to. An apostate will never want to be a believer ever again. It won't be a case of them apostatizing and then somewhere on down the line realizing they've made a mistake and they want back in. You know, Lord, I made a mistake. I blew it. Please, let me back in. I want to be a Christian again. I love you, Lord. I want my salvation back. Now, if that was the case with someone, because it certainly could be, you could say for sure that they were never really an apostate. They are either a Christian coming out of their sin, repenting, or they were really an unbeliever who's now coming to faith. A true apostate will never repent. They won't want to. All right, so going back to these two doctrines of apostasy and eternal security, I know this is kind of a bit much for review, but there were some things I wanted to address there. What we see then in these two doctrines, we see them that they are woven together. They're really dependent upon one another. And what we learn then is that a true believer, again, cannot be an apostate. An apostate is not a backslidden Christian, but rather apostates were actually believers dressed up to look like apostates were actually unbelievers dressed up to look like believers. And as we said, it can be extremely difficult, almost impossible for us to tell because they play the part so well. And lastly, we learn that we are all to constantly be examining ourselves. Even, you know, you sit there, man, I'm a believer. I know I am. I praise God for my salvation. Hey, praise God. I praise God with you. But even us, as believers, are told in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So this would hopefully reveal to an unbeliever who's playing the part of a Christian that they've really never repented of their sins. They've never trusted Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. Or it will help to give those of you who are believers continued assurance of your salvation. Yeah, I have tested, man. I love you, Lord. Oh. But wait a minute, Pastor. If once you're saved, always saved, really, then what's the big deal? Why bother examining yourself if you just always know? Well, a couple of reasons. One, a believer, a Christian, in unrepentant sin doesn't usually feel like a believer. You might raise your hand and say, yeah, I know. I had that period of sin in my life. I sure didn't feel like a believer at that time. And sometimes, in that period of time, they'll doubt their salvation. Now, this can actually be a good thing because it should bring them to repentance. In addition, it should be the believer's desire to glorify God with their love and obedience to Him and to be found faithful at the return of their Lord. So part of us is wanting to do these things just because we love God. We love God and we want to be found faithful when He comes back. Two, another reason for examining yourself if you believe that you're a Christian is, well, what if you thought you were a Christian, but you truly aren't? You have really been a non-believer dressed up in Christian's clothes. Again, a heart examination could be just the thing that God would use to reveal that to you. All right, now we need to move on to the other two dangers here that the Holy Spirit wants to warn us about and be on guard for as a church. These two are closely tied to apostasy, and in the context of our passage, they are actually what tempts people to fall away from the faith. Look there at verse 1 again. It says, but the Spirit explicitly says, in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, first notice that we have another contrast here, don't we? We see the Holy Spirit being contrasted with deceitful spirits and demons. In other words, the righteous and truthful contrasted with the unrighteous and deceitful, the lawful with the unlawful. Secondly, there is one Greek word for paying attention here, and it's actually a nautical term, which means to hold a ship in a certain direction, to sail towards something. For people then, it means to embrace or be devoted to something, even addicted to it. It's more than just a passing glance or giving a brief listen to, but it means that those who would apostatize are falling away from the faith because they are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, this sounds seriously evil, doesn't it? It sounds evil. I mean, it is, certainly. But, you know, when we hear of someone being devoted to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, I'm sure for many of us it makes us think of things like spiritists or witches or devil worshippers, Satanists, people who, you know, sacrifice cats on Halloween, the occult, things like these. And while, yes, these things are extremely evil and certainly are influenced by deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, let me tell you, it is not always that obvious. Remember that Satan masquerades around as what? An angel of light. He packages himself up and his doctrines to be palatable. Now, I came home the other day after my wife had been shopping with the kids down in Reading, and on the counter with some of the other groceries was this container with purple liquid in it. And I assumed it was juice, you know? Looked like juice. Looked like a juice container. Had nice purpley, grape juice looking stuff. And I thought, oh, okay, some juice. And I was thinking, well, I'm kind of thirsty. I might like to take a drink. Thankfully, I didn't, because it was the toilet bowl cleaner. Thankfully, I didn't. Hopefully, I would have read. Wasn't it in Spanish, too? Was the pack? Fabuloso. So I wouldn't have even necessarily known that it was toilet cleaner if I hadn't asked. Fabuloso. Must be some new kind of juice. You know? In other words, it's packaged. I said, that's really bad packaging, actually. I mean, that would be one of those things where you'd want it locked up in a cupboard, because a kid would see that and go, oh, juice, you know? And that's just it. That's what Satan does. He packages things so that they look good. They look good to us. Maybe they smell good, maybe they taste, whatever. But they look good. So friends, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons are not always going to be obviously evil. That's the point. And now, I think most of us would probably have some understanding of what a demon is, but in case you don't, a demon was at one time a holy angel who, along with Satan as their leader, who also previously was an angel, rebels against God, and they were cast down to earth. We see this in 2 Peter and Jude 6 and Revelation. Now, spirits in this context are simply another name for demons, also known as demonic or evil spirits. The word used to describe these spirits is deceitful or seducing spirits. They deceive their followers into sin, error, and thus in 1 Timothy 4 produce apostates in the form of false prophets and false teachers who then propagate these false doctrines or spread them. And in the context of verse 1, these two then become a source of apostasy. It is these evil spirits and demons that the apostate listens to instead of the Holy Spirit. A prime example of somebody like this would be Judas Iscariot. Look at what happened to Judas during the Last Supper of John 13. If you wanted to turn there, you could turn there to John 13. I'm going to go ahead and read it too. But in John 13, in verse 2, this is the Last Supper. And it says, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Then if we skipped ahead to verse 21 of John 13, it says, he, meaning Jesus, became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. We're going to skip ahead to verse 25, where then it says, he, now it's referring to John, who was sitting next to Jesus. He, John, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, look at this, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, Judas wasn't just seduced by a spirit, a doctrine of a demon. He didn't just listen to some demon. He was actually indwelt by Satan in this case. Now, what about believers? What about believers? Can Satan tempt them with his deceitful spirits and his doctrines of demons? Well, friends, I mean, come on, he's not just looking for the unbelievers, right? They're already his. They're already his, and he uses his deceptive spirits and his demonic doctrines to try and keep them, to keep them in the dark, so that they will stay enslaved to him. He doesn't want to lose any of his unbelievers. But he wants to do everything he can to get his meat hooks into believers too, and try and keep them from following God and giving glory to God. If he thought that he could cause a believer to lose their salvation, he'd definitely try and do it. I mean, look what he tried to do with Jesus out in the desert, right? When Jesus was tempted, he tries to get Jesus to switch his allegiance from God the Father to the prince of this world, himself. In any case, he definitely wants us to succumb to sin, and he wants us not to be following the Lord. And this goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? I mean, it goes back to Adam and Eve, right? Tempting of Eve to disobey God. Eve listened to a deceitful spirit. She listened to a doctrine of demon from the head demon himself, Satan, in the form of the serpent, who first, he deceives Eve, right? Remember that? He deceives her by misquoting God. He says, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Well, that's not what God said, was it? No, when in fact God had said they could eat from every tree of the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And secondly, he flat out lies to her. He lies to her saying that God didn't really say what he said. He goes, "You surely will not die." Liar! Liar! So how do we know? How do we know if something is a deceitful spirit, a doctrine of demons? Like I alluded to earlier, we're usually looking for the big, the obvious, the evil-looking things. But again, friends, Satan's deceptions can be subtle, not so obvious. And here, furthermore, they're usually sprinkled with some truth. Okay, to use the toilet bowl cleaner example, the truth there is, it's in a plastic container. Does juice come in plastic containers? Sure it does. It's colored kind of purple. Is some juice colored purple? Sure. In other words, there's an element of truth kind of sprinkled in there to kind of hide the fact that there's evil lurking beneath the surface. Now, I'm just kind of getting a little ahead of myself here. All right. Let's consider first here the major difference between the Holy Spirit and deceptive spirits and doctrines of demons. All right. Here's a few things that we need to remember about the Holy Spirit. First, he was there to inspire the biblical writers to record the truth of God. I have all these scriptures here. If you'd like to know what they are, I'll give them to you afterwards. He is, too, there to reveal, enlighten, and teach God's truth to believers. The Holy Spirit is there to help believers put God's truth into practice. In fact, throughout the book of John, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. In John 1:5-6, John says that the Holy Spirit testifies as to the truth of who Jesus is because the Spirit is the truth. So again, the Holy Spirit here is all about what? Truth. Truth. The truth of God and the truth of God's Word. Now, what is Satan, also known as the devil, and demons all about? Well, probably the number one characteristic of Satan is what? Deception. He is a deceiver. That is what the name devil means. False accuser, slanderer. He is a deceiver, and that is how he operates. For instance, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. He and his servants, demons, disguise themselves, we said, as angels of light in order to deceive. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he's associated with false wonders and wicked deception. And in Revelation 20, verse 3, with deceiving the nations. John 8:44, Jesus is addressing some of the apostate Jews. But what he says is applicable to any unbeliever. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Okay, so what we see here is that, again, the Holy Spirit's all about God's truth. Satan and his spirits and his demons are all about deception and steering people away from God's truth. So deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons are just that. They are anything that directs people away from God's truth, especially the truth of his son Jesus Christ, known as the gospel. And where do we find God's truth but in his word? Now, simply put, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons are anything that go contrary to God and His Word. That's it. It's as simple as that. There's a passage that very well explains and summarizes just what we're talking about, and we'll kind of end our time with this passage. Go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. So we go towards the back there, just before Revelation. You got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Excuse me. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 6. Now here John, like so many others of his day, he's battling some of the false teaching going on in that time period. This probably was a false teaching we've talked about in here, known as Gnosticism, which says that all physical matter, including people's bodies, are inherently evil, and that everything of the spirit is good. Excuse me. That's why John so vehemently holds to Jesus as having an earthly physical body, because some were claiming that was not the case. And throughout the epistle of 1 John, almost everything John says points back to the picture of a truly regenerate Christian. You could say that 1 John goes back to the basics of Christianity and becomes kind of a test to see if one is really saved. And so here in chapter 4, he deals with false prophets, and he declares that any defection from sound doctrine is demonic. Follow along with me in verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And just let me try to quickly show you five truths just from this passage, okay? Number one, in verse one, there are many spirits out there in the world, friends, but there is only one Holy Spirit. The rest is demonic, okay? Many false prophets have been deceived by these demonic spirits and doctrines of demons and are to be avoided. Any teaching or supposed truth that you may run across out there, or in here for that matter, must be examined in order to know if it is of the Holy Spirit or if it's of doctrines of demons. You do this by comparing whatever you hear or are told to what the Bible says. And remember this, that some things you will run across, they will be obvious as being doctrines of demons, right? Atheism, for instance, would be an obvious one. Or even Wicca, which says that we are to, you know, worship the created earth. Or some kind of New Age baloney that says we're all God and therefore worship yourselves. I mean, that should send off, you know, the truth meter. Ding, 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 ding. False doctrines. Doctrines of demons. But there's also more subtle forms that have some of God's truth sprinkled in to make it seem like it's of the Holy Spirit when it's really not. Religions like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, even Catholicism do this. You may meet someone that professes to be a Christian, and if you were to talk with them about spiritual things, maybe 95% of what comes out of their mouth sounds right on to you. You go, "Oh, okay, just like me, Christian, believe in the Bible." But then 5% comes out and it's just a little strange. Or you've never heard that before. It's a little off in your mind. Something just doesn't sound right. You know, but what can happen is you maybe start thinking, "Well, this person sure sounds like they know what they're talking about. Maybe I'm the one that's a little off. Maybe they're the ones that, you know, got it right." Now, before you start thinking that, though, what can you do? Check it against the Scripture. Or ask somebody that is trustworthy and knowledgeable in the Scriptures for a little help. Examine it. Test it. See if it's of the Holy Spirit or of Satan and his demons. Okay? Next, from this passage, we see that you should make sure that what you hear is gospel-centered. Check to see if the person or the doctrine that's being espoused is Christ-centered. That they believe that Jesus is indeed God incarnate, who came to the world as a human being in the flesh. That they believe that, yes, he is both 100% God, 100% man. That he paid the price for sinners on the cross, and that through his death and then resurrection, sinners can have complete forgiveness of sins and eternal life with Christ instead of eternal punishment in hell without Christ. And this too can be tricky, because some religions, like the last three I just mentioned, all would claim to be a religion that holds Jesus as their figurehead. But here's the catch. All three have very skewed and erroneous views of Jesus. The third thing from this passage, know that God is greater than Satan and any false teacher that Satan or his demons can influence, and you as a Christian are completely protected by God. Satan, his deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons can never snatch you out of the Father's hands. Yeah, he can try to get you to pay attention to it and mess things up for you, but you will never lose your salvation as far as you are a true believer. Fourthly, from this passage, we see that we need to recognize who is from God and who is from the world or not from God. Right? Who is a Christian, who is espousing truth, and who is an unbeliever espousing error. The world here referring to anyone or anything under the dominion of Satan, the prince and ruler of this world, of which all unbelievers are. So you, when you are an unbeliever, you are under Satan's hand. Lastly, five from this passage we just read, because true believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they have a false teacher alarm system. You do. It's in your conscience there. The Holy Spirit activates it. In addition, those false teachers from the world who are peddling their deceiving spirits, their doctrines of demons, guess what? They're not going to listen to you. That's what we see in this scripture. They're not going to listen to you either, who are a believer. Remember what happened to Stephen when he was preaching the Word of God to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, just before they stoned him? It says at the end of this whole big preaching session that he had, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and they did what? They covered their ears. They didn't want to hear the truth and rushed at him with one impulse. All right, so what have we learned here today? A lot. What have we learned? Okay, just these are just your little bullet application points, and we'll pray. And we have learned that deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons are what can lead a person astray and into error and even into apostasy. We've also learned that these spirits and doctrines are anything that teaches contrary to what the Word of God teaches. And it can be wrapped up in a very pleasing, pretty, palatable, good-tasting package. Along with this, they don't always have that evil look to them and are often sprinkled with truth so as to more easily deceive. As a believer, fortunately, your salvation is secure as you are protected by the power of God. Praise the Lord. Your salvation's not going anywhere. Can Satan get in there and kind of make a mess of things? Yeah, he can, if we let him. The Holy Spirit, if we grieve the Spirit and kind of push him aside. And lastly, even so, you must test and examine everything against the Word of God and make sure if something is of the Holy Spirit or it is a deception of Satan. And lastly, what are some of the specific things that we might recognize in the church or even outside the church as being deceitful spirits or doctrines of demons? You have to come back next week and find out. Let's pray. Father, God, I know we have learned a lot today, and we might just have to think about some of this information that we have gathered from your word, Lord. It is a very serious issue, this deal of apostasy and doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits, God. Lord, help us. Help us as believers, as Christians, Lord, to weigh everything we see, hear, are told, read, whatever, against Your word of truth, the Scripture. And may the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of the truth, inform us, Lord, of what is right and what is wrong. Help us to pay attention to only that which is right. Lord, we pray for those that are unbelievers, that, Lord, maybe even this morning somebody has realized that they are a sinner and they have a need, and the need is for salvation. Lord, that they would turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and His resurrection for victory. That, Lord, if they would repent and believe, that, Lord, yes, they would be saved, and this is all through Your grace, Your mercy. Father, if there is somebody sitting out here today that may think that they are a Christian who truly is not, they've been just walking through the motions, playing the part, that God, this would be the day that You would just get into their soul, Lord. Grant them grace. Grant them mercy. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith, that they would turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Lord, too, I pray for all of us that we would just be on guard for these things in our church, in ourselves, in our families. And that, God, too, we would continue to pray for those that we know, family, friends, Lord, that still need to hear the gospel. Lord, we pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.